I'd like us to turn this morning again to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 as a text again for this message this morning. And I use it again because I really believe that there probably isn't a better text, or at least I couldn't find a better text for this series of messages. Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35. It says, "And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?'" Then verse 41 again specifically. And it says, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" As I mentioned in our last message, I'm sure that that question was probably, though not recorded in the New Testament, I have to believe that it was probably asked, or at least was in their minds many times during the life of Yahshua. I'm sure it could have been asked in many different situations. For example, I'm sure it was probably asked and has been asked, "Who then is this who lived before his birth?" Or, "Who then is this who confounded the religious leaders of his day at the age of 12? Who then is this who performed supernatural feats such as turning water to wine? Who then is this who had power over nature? Who then is this who healed the sick and raised the dead? Who then is this who forgave sin? And who then is this whom the grave had no power over? Who then is this? Was he just another man? Was he just another God? Or was he the one and only Almighty God?" The title of the series of this message again is "The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence?" In the last message, we discovered and we showed that this idea of Yahshua being a God is completely unfounded in the Scriptures. No matter how some of these groups want to come along and reword some of the phrases that we find in the New Testament concerning the Christ. No matter what they want to do, the Scriptures just will not allow this idea of a God, or of Yahshua being a God. Because the Scriptures make more than abundantly clear, in both the Old and the New Testaments alike, that there is only one God, period. For example, we read these in the last message, but let me give you at least one Old Testament and one New Testament Scripture again to refresh our memories and to further bring home the fact that there is only one God. For example, Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other." You know, I don't know why it would even take more verses than that one alone. That one makes it so clear that there is only one God. But let me give you a New Testament Scripture as well, since today there seems to be so many people who want to only believe something if it's found in the New Testament. In case you may be a person of that persuasion, here's a New Testament Scripture that'll tell us the very same thing. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, where it says, "There is one body." Now listen to how many times the word one is here used. And with it being used in so many different ways, so many different times, there can be no question what that word one means. It means one and only one. Again, Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Just previously, I asked three questions as a result of the question we found in Mark 4, the question, "Who then is this?" And as a result of that question, in regards to that question, I asked these three questions. Was he just another man? Was he just another God? or was he the one and only Almighty God? Well, the scriptures do not allow us that second option. Those three questions have thus been narrowed down to two. Because the scriptures do not allow us that second question, they absolutely do not allow us to ask the question, was he just another God? There is only one God, period, as the scriptures make so clear. So, we are faced with the fact that he was either just another man, and an imposter at that, or he was, and is, Almighty God. Well, what did he claim in regards to himself? You know, in spite of what others are saying today, Yahshua himself very clearly claimed to be Yahweh the Almighty. So clearly that the religious leaders of his days wanted to execute him for blasphemy. Now, we looked at this last week, but let's look at least one passage that verifies that very statement. Turn with me again to John chapter 8 and verses 58 and 59 once again. John 8, verse 58, it says, Yahshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. In verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Yahshua hid himself and went out of the temple. I want to guarantee you something, and that is that they just didn't pick up small little stones to chase him out of town. No, they had something else in mind for him. They literally wanted to take stones that would crush his skull and that would put him to death. Why? Again, if he was just making some stupid claim to have lived, even though not yet 50 years old, to sometime 200 years before, you know, why would they have wanted to crush his skull with stones? No, they understood what he was saying. Whether we can understand it today or not, they understood what Yahshua was claiming on that particular day. They understood that he was claiming to be the I Am, the Almighty God, the one and only. And thus they wanted to stone him. You know, as I mentioned at the end of the message last Sunday, there are those who want to say that he never claimed to be Yahweh. Well, he certainly did. What he didn't ever claim was that he wasn't God Almighty, in spite of the fact that others were claiming him to be just that. Well, let me ask you, who else was calling him God? Were there anybody else? Was there anybody else claiming that he was God in the New Testament? Some want to say that he didn't claim to be God, and of course those same people, I'm sure, would want to say that no one else claimed him to be God either. Well, Yahshua very clearly claimed that he was God, as we proved in the last message. But are there any second and third witnesses to that fact? Well, there certainly are. Let's look at them in this message. The prophets, to begin with, called him God. Turn with me. We looked at, or at least I quoted from this in the last message. Let's look at it in this message. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We want to look at this in much more detail this time than we did in the last message. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now there's no one that questions, before I read on, there is no one that I know of that questions whether this verse is talking about Yahshua the Messiah. That is never a matter of contention. Again, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. You know, it seemed that it would be important for us that we know who he is, or that he be who he claims that he is, in order for that government to truly rest on his shoulders. Then it goes on and it says, and his name will be called, and listen to these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now there are some today who want to say that, oh yes, this is Yahshua here, but
Notice that it didn't call him Almighty God. No, it just called him Mighty God. And Yahshua was never called Almighty God. Well, my question is, well, who in the world is Mighty God? You know, I think probably the best way to answer that dilemma, if it is indeed a dilemma to you, which it certainly shouldn't be, but in case you may have a question of whether this Mighty God is the Almighty God or not, the best way, I think, to handle that situation is to see what Isaiah has to say. It's always best to let the Bible be its own commentary. It's especially best to let the author of the book that you happen to be reading be the first commentator on what he is talking about when he uses certain words or certain phrases. So if Isaiah would comment on who the Mighty God is, he would be the best one to go to. Let's see if Isaiah doesn't say something about who this Mighty God is. Don't have to go far. We just read from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Let's just turn the page over to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Listen to these verses. It says again, obviously Isaiah is again writing. He says, "Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on not the Lord that should be Yahweh." Just so you know who is being spoken of here. That should have been translated Yahweh. Again, he says, "And those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel." Verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." Did you hear that? It said, "A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." Let me read verse 22 as well. "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." Let me ask you, who was it that Israel was prophesied in Hosea and Ezekiel 37 and so on? Who was it that Israel was prophesied to return to? Well, of course, it was Yahweh, the Almighty. And this passage, this very passage itself, one chapter from where we just read, identifies the Mighty God as Yahweh. You know, even the Jehovah Witnesses who want to make that claim that Yahshua is never called Almighty God, they even have to admit that this particular passage is talking about Yahweh. Let me read a quote from you just to verify that from Reasoning from the Scriptures on page 414. They say, "At Isaiah 10:21, Jehovah, or should be Yahweh, is referred to as Mighty God." They admit it. "Just as," and they admit this as well, "that Jesus or Yahshua is in Isaiah 9:6. So they admit that Yahweh is referred to as Mighty God in Isaiah 10, and Yahshua is referred to as Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. And then they finish off by saying, "But only Jehovah is ever called God Almighty," Genesis 17:1. Well, we will see if that's a true statement or not in probably the next message or the message to follow that. Whether Yahshua is ever indeed called Almighty God. But the thing is that Mighty God, even the Jehovah Witnesses, have to admit that at least in Isaiah 10 and verse 21, that Mighty God there is Yahweh. And doesn't it just make sense that Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6 is also Yahweh? Because Yahweh and Yahshua are one and the same. No, they try to take the Scriptures and they try to twist them and make them turn and make them say something that they don't say at all. So much easier if we just accept the Scriptures for what they say, whether we can completely explain or understand it, as I've stated in the past, or not. Well, let's look at another phrase, or another name that Yahshua was to wear. This one seems to be just as clear as it can be, and yet still people want to question whether whether the Father and the Son are one and the same. Because here it says that he is not only to be called in Isaiah 9:6, that he is not only to be called Mighty God, but that he is also to be called Eternal Father. Now I want you to look at a New Testament scripture with me in light. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 9. And in light of what we just read about Yahshua being called the Eternal Father, or the King James I think uses Everlasting Father. But in light of that, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Listen closely. It says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you hear it? It said, "Now to the King, eternal, the only God." There is only one God. Now, if you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness or somebody else who seems to want to follow their line of thinking, if you were to ask them who is 1 Timothy 1:17 referring to, I can bet you dimes to dollars that they would say that that's Almighty God. They'd have no other choice. And it very clearly says there's only one eternal God. And yet Yahshua, prophecy found in Isaiah 9:6 about Yahshua, says very clearly that he is to be called Eternal Father. Now somebody may contest and say that, well, that the word eternal or everlasting there really in both places aren't good translations. And they probably aren't. It really should probably be the only eternal there should probably be the only... let me turn back there. 1 Timothy 1:17. "To the King of the Ages" is probably how that should be translated. It's a better translation for the word eternal there. But that doesn't matter, because the Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 9:6 means the same thing. It doesn't matter whether it's translated eternal or everlasting. I mean, it may mean, as far as understanding the passage better, it may make a difference. But as far as whether there is one eternal God or whether there's one God of the ages or not, it makes no difference. They are one. This is speaking of one and the same God, and there's only one of them. And thus, Yahshua must be that one God. You know, I asked a question at the beginning of, or in the introductory message. I asked the question, is the Son of God the Father? And as I mentioned in that message, I think that seems like a ridiculous question. And as I mentioned then, it would possibly be like my saying, is my son Derek Ted? But the problem, as I mentioned then too, is that we're not dealing with Ted and his son Derek in this situation. No, we are dealing with the eternal Almighty God. And thus the question has a different bearing than it would if we were just dealing with Ted and his son Derek. So I ask the question again, is the Son of God the Father? What does Isaiah 9:6 say? That he is to be called not only Mighty God, but Eternal Father. Well, let me ask you, who is the Father? The Father is Yahweh, the one and only God. And so Isaiah, as a prophet of God, I think very clearly, without a doubt, identifies Yahshua as God. Let us look at one other Old Testament prophet that does the same thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. It says there, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard..." Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 23. That's where I want to be. Chapter 23, verse 5 again. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Again, I don't think anyone questions whether this prophecy here is regarding Yahshua or not. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. and his name by which he will be called, and this is his name by which he will be called, not the Lord our righteousness. Translated that way, it leaves it up to question. It's talking about Yahshua the Son, but that the phrase the Lord should not be have ever been placed there in the scriptures. It should say that his name by which he will be called is Yahweh our righteousness. Now isn't that interesting? That he was to be called, according to Isaiah, Mighty God and Eternal Father. And Jeremiah says that his name would be Yahweh our righteousness. We'll look more in future messages at his name and see how it all fits together even better. Well, there we have a second and third witnesses. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah very clearly call him God. Well, are there any others who call him God? Let's go to the New Testament. We'll find there that the apostle John called him God. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 14. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 4, jumping down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the JWs have wanted to take this passage, verse 1 specifically, and they have tried to take this passage and change it and make it say something that doesn't say at all. They wanted their translation, or their translation, which is called the New World Translation, wants to translate this verse in this manner. It would say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Now, the first part may not be word for word there, but the point of what they try to do is that they try to take the last part of that verse and say, "And the Word was a God." Well, even if that was a possible translation of this word, this verse, they admit that it's only a possible translation. And even if it was only a possible translation, we have already discovered from the rest of the scriptures in the Old and New Testament alike that that could not be the correct translation of that verse, if it was, again, even a possible translation. Because the rest of the scriptures make it very clear that there isn't a multitude of gods. There isn't even two gods. There is only one God, and so Yahshua cannot be a God. He is either God or he is no God at all. But John here makes it very clear that he is just that he is God. Not a God, but God. Because again it says, "And the Word was God." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." As I mentioned in the last message, the JWs themselves know that Yahshua cannot be a God because of what they find in John 17:3, where it says, well, Yahshua himself says, there is only one true God. And so they go on to explain, as I mentioned in the last message, that he is only a quote-unquote God, or a God. He is quote a God. He is quote-unquote a God. He's not really a God, in other words. He is just a quote-unquote God. Well, they know that the scriptures do not allow that translation of the scriptures, and they certainly this particular verse certainly cannot be translated as they have translated it. I will not probably get this Greek phrase pronounced right or said exactly right, not being a Greek scholar, but nonetheless, let me give it a shot. The phrase that we have translated that says, "And the Word was God," in the Greek is kai theos en o logos, or something close to that. If you were to literally translate that, it would be translated, just bringing down the words underneath each Greek word, you would have the translation as, "And God was the Word." Not "and a God was the Word," but simply "and God was the Word." The emphasis being put in the right way, it would be translated as the New American Standard and King James and most of the other modern translations translated. It would be translated, and the Word was God, plain and simple. But we're not, John doesn't leave us just with that one statement to wrangle over to figure out whether Yahshua is a God or God Almighty, because he makes it very clear in another passage that he claims that Yahshua indeed is God. Turn with me to the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5. And we want to look at verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yahshua the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now this is one of those verses, again, if we just take it for what it says, it's very simple to understand that it is saying that Yahshua is the true God and eternal life. But just in case somebody wants, and there are those who do, want to wrangle and manipulate this verse so that it doesn't seem to say what it simply says, let's take a closer look and really read what this verse is saying. Read it with me again slowly. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true." Now, if we were to stop right there, that could either be referring to possibly himself or possibly someone else. So we have to read on to figure out what he's saying. Again, he says, "In order that we may know him who is true," and then he goes on to say, "and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yahshua the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Isn't that interesting? It says that in order that we may know him who is true, and then it identifies who it is who is true. It says, "and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yahshua the Christ." We are in Yahshua the Christ, in other words, who is the true one. And then it says, "this is the true God and eternal life." So John, once again, identifies Yahshua as God. The Apostle Paul also was one who called him God. If you turn with me to Titus, the second chapter, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Christ Yahshua." Now there are some who want to say that this verse is better translated, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, the Christ Yahshua." You see, the verse, really depends, as far as the English translation is concerned, it really depends on where the comma is put. And of course, in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no punctuation marks. And so the comma, where you put the comma, is all important. But I want to give you three reasons why that argument against this verse, or against this verse, or against Paul claiming that Yahshua is God, will not work. Why that you cannot put the comma where they want to put the comma in order to make Yahshua someone different than God himself. First of all, the Greek structure will not allow such an interpretation. Now, rather than try to explain this to you myself, I want to read to you from an article called "The Greek Article and the Deity of Christ" that I just received last week. And I won't read all of this, it's too detailed. Even what I read, unless you pay close attention, is going to be a little bit hard to understand. Hopefully it will make sense. And it's regarding this and maybe one or two other passages. Again, the article is called "The Greek Article and the Deity of Christ." I'm just going to read different portions of this. It says, one place here at the very beginning, it says, "There are those who will not take Jesus as Lord of life and death because they cannot comprehend the mystery of the Incarnation, and who refuse to admit the possibility of the union of God with man in the person of Yahshua the Christ." They say Jesus Christ. A little bit later it says, "As early as 1798, Granville Sharp wrote a monograph on the subject entitled Remarks on the Uses of the Definitive Article in the Greek Text of the New Testament containing many new proofs of the divinity of Christ from passages which are wrongly translated in the common English version. Now, I know that that title probably is confusing enough, but hopefully as he goes on here, he'll make sense of what he's saying, and I think he probably will. He goes on, then this writer goes on. He says, he laid down a rule, page 3, which has become famous and the occasion of sharp contention, but which is still a sound and scientific principle. This is the rule. Quote, when the copulative chi, which is usually translated end, when the copulative chi, which is the Greek word, connects two nouns of the same case, for example, nouns either substantive or adjective or participle, of personal description respecting office, dignity, affinity, or connection, and attributes, properties, or qualities, good or ill, if the article O, I believe that's how this Greek word should be used, or any of its cases precedes the first of the said nouns or participles and is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person that is expressed or described by the first noun or participle. That is, it denotes a farther description of the first named person, end quote. Now, all you English majors probably understood all of that. Well, hopefully the rest of this will explain what he just said. He goes on a little bit later. He says, he had examined several thousand examples of the type, quote, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Now notice that the is only in front of apostle, then it's connected with and, or the Greek word chi, then following high priest. But there is no the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus. There is just the the article. The article the is precedes only the first noun, apostle, does not precede high priest of our confession Jesus. Keep that in mind. He goes on a little bit later. A few examples may suffice to show how the principle works.
Take the common idiom, the God and Father. Okay, and then he quotes, he shares several references that use that phrase, the God and Father. The point being is that when you find the phrase, the God and Father, there is no question in your mind that it's talking about one and the same individual God. The word God and the word Father are replying to one and the same person. It's not talking about two people there. Okay, that's the point. He goes on after quoting all of these references. He goes on, he says, all this is plain sailing. Now take the precisely parallel idiom, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, no problem. The word Lord and the word Savior refer to the one and the same Jesus Christ. As found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and chapter 3 and verse 2. There is no dispute here that the author describes one and the same person by the two epithets with the one article. In 2 Peter 1:11 and 3:18, the pronoun are, O-U-R, comes after Lord. But that makes no difference in the idiom. It is our Lord and Savior, one and the same people again, person. And it is so translated in the English versions. No problem with any of that. Look, our Lord and Savior. But now listen to this last sentence. But we have precisely the same idiom in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden it becomes a problem. What this man basically states is that in order to be consistent with what is accepted in all the other situations, we have to accept that when the article or the pronoun comes before only one of the nouns or pronouns or whatever, or adjectives, it is referring to the one and the same person. And the same is found in 2 Peter 1:1, where it says, again, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's talking about only one person, is the point. Now, that pointed out 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, which we'll look at here in a minute again. But it also goes in, there's more, he goes into dealing with the same, using the same argument and dealing with Titus 2 verse 13, which is under consideration here. Let me read you one other statement that he makes in regards to that. He says, there is no solid grammatical reason for one to hesitate to translate 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In other words, according to the Greek structure as found throughout the New Testament, we have to accept that this passage is referring to one person, that the word God in Titus 2:13 and the word Savior are both referring to one and the same, Yahshua the Christ. So the Greek structure won't allow such an argument from these people. But even if that was a possibility to go either way in understanding this verse, the context of this passage will not allow that interpretation. Let's read this verse again, but starting with verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Again, if we were to just read that verse, I think anyone would accept that God our Savior there is Almighty God, Yahweh. Going on, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God who was just called our Savior. And, if you want to put an R in there, we could do that too, our Savior, the Christ Yahshua. Well, the question then arises, if you want to take that verse and divide it into two, divide those two descriptions into two different people, or gods, however you want to do it, then the question is the question that would arise from that situation, are there two gods? Because in verse 10 we find that God is our Savior. And if you want to make Jesus Christ or Yahshua the Messiah different from that God, then He is a Savior too. Do the Scriptures allow us two Saviors? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43 and let's find out. Isaiah chapter 43, and let's look at verses 10 and 11. It says, in which we've seen before, but let's look at them again. It says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. It says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. No, the Scriptures don't allow us two different Saviors. There is only one Savior. And in verse 10, it is God our Savior. And in verse 13 of Titus 2, Yahshua the Christ is our Savior, and thus He is our God. The Scriptures make it very clear, or this, the context rather here, make it very clear that the opposing argument to this Scripture calling Yahshua God will not stand. But not only does the context and the Greek structure not allow such an interpretation or such an argument, but the prophetic impact of this passage does not allow it either, or will not allow it either. Let's read this time Titus 2, verses 13 through 14. Verse 13 again says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Christ Yahshua, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now I would think with most of us that probably most of those who will be receiving this tape, that verse 14 should all of a sudden ring a bell. Let me read verse 14 again. Who gave Himself for us, obviously talking about our Savior, our Messiah, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In that passage, we find a fulfillment of something said in at least two or three different places in the Old Testament. Let's turn to two of them. Exodus chapter 19 to begin. Exodus 19. And look with me at verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Notice, he says, "And then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And that is, if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant. Of course, Israel, this was spoken to Israel. It was a promise specifically for Israel. And Israel didn't keep his covenant and did not obey his voice. And so they lost their position with God as his possession. But through Yahshua, and we'll see this much clearly in messages to come, but Yahshua made it possible for them once again to be able to lay claim to that promise that God had given them. Let's look at one other passage that basically does the same thing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse, I believe it's verse 9 if I can read my writing here. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of this earth." It was Israel who had been chosen as his own possession, and they lost that, and it's only through Yahshua that they were able to regain that. And thus, this passage in Titus 2, and specifically verse 14, is the fulfillment of Israel once again being able to reclaim that promise that God Almighty had given her, that only God Almighty could bring back to her again as her Savior. And thus the Greek structure, the context, and the prophetic impact of this passage will not allow any other interpretation than that which would declare Yahshua to be God. And thus Paul, the Apostle Paul, called him God. The Apostle Peter also called him God. We already saw this in the article, from the article I read, but let's just, for the sake of reading it again, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior, Yahshua the Christ." Not two different people, not two different persons, but one. Yahshua is not only our Savior, but also our God. There is only, because there is only one God, as we've seen, and there is only one Savior. Thomas called him God as well. Let's turn to John chapter 20 and verse 28 and 29. Now, the setting for this passage, Thomas had not been with the rest of the apostles when Yahshua had made his first appearance to them. And as I'm sure you all know, he declared that he would not believe that Yahshua had risen from the grave until he could place his hands and the fingerprints and the side of Yahshua. This time, some days later, Yahshua again reappears to the apostles, and Thomas this time is with them. Let's start with verse 27, or let's start with verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Yahshua came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.'" Thomas, and listen to verse 28, and listen to his response. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, not only pay close attention to how Thomas replied to Yahshua, but now listen very closely to how Yahshua replies to Thomas after Thomas's reply to him. Verse 29, "Yahshua said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Now, did you catch what was going on in Yahshua's response to what Thomas said? Notice that Thomas was not reprimanded for his idolatry.
And that's exactly what it would have been if Yahshua was not God. You see, in a sense here, Thomas was worshiping. In that statement, he was reverencing, he was worshiping Yahshua. And we know in Matthew 4:10 that Yahshua quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and says, "You shall worship Yahweh your God and serve Him only." Yahshua himself took that command from the Old Testament and said it is still applicable for today, and yet he accepts Thomas's worship. Thomas wasn't reprimanded for his idolatry or worship, but instead he was commended for his belief. And even more so, those who haven't seen him and respond in the same manner as Thomas. Listen again. Verse 29, Yahshua said to him, after he had responded, "My Lord and my God," Yahshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Notice he correlates his response to him as Lord and God as a part of his belief. He says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Or you could go future tense with that, I'm sure, as well. Blessed are those who have not seen and will believe, and obviously respond the same way. Psalms 35, verses 22 and 23, or therein, Psalms 35 and verses 22 and 23, we find the very same thing said about Yahweh himself. I think it's worth looking at for that reason. Psalms 35, in verse 22 and 23, it says, "Thou hast seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent, O Yahweh. Do not be far from me." Now, in those two places, in verse 22, the word "Lord" there, you should notice, is probably in your versions capitalized all the way through. You know there then it should have been translated Yahweh. "Thou hast seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent." It should not be "Lord." Not "Lord," but "O Yahweh. Do not be far from me." Verse 23, "Stir up thyself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord." Now notice the word "Lord" there is not capitalized, and I don't care what the Holy Name people want to do, those people who want to take the word Lord completely out of the Bible. That is taking away from God's Word. Now, changing Yahweh to Lord when it should be Yahweh is also taking away from God's Word. But anybody who wants to take the word God and the word Lord completely out of the Bible is in disobedience or is in jeopardy of what Christ or what God had to say about those who would take away from His Word. Because here, the word Lord should be Lord. It's the word Adonai, and it should be Lord. Or Master, or something comparable. And here, the psalmist says, "Stir up thyself and awake to my right, and to my cause, my God and my Lord," or "my Lord and my God," addressing that phrase to Yahweh. It was addressed to Yahweh here, and in John 20, Thomas addressed it to Yahshua. Is it a contradiction? Was it wrong for Thomas to have done so? Well, it certainly doesn't appear that he was wrong by what Yahshua responded to him. No, he wasn't reprimanded for his idolatry. He was commended for his belief because of his statement. The prophets, the apostles, Thomas, all called him God. But what's even more interesting is that even the Heavenly Father called him God as well. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look. I'm going to read, matter of fact, I think I'll just read the first 10 verses of this first chapter, because it's important for what we're discussing. Verse 1, it says, "God, after He spoke long ages to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." How the Father can have a son, and how the Son and the Father can be one and the same, we're not addressing at this point in time. I don't know that, I don't know that anyone will be able to address that in such a manner that to completely satisfy and completely help us to completely understand how that can work. point is, we don't have to understand it if the scriptures say that that's the case. Again, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, speaking of God Almighty, God the Father, ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. I thought only God Almighty was to be worshipped. According to Deuteronomy chapter 4, that's the case. And yet here, God the Father says, And let all the angels of God worship the Son. Verse 7, And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? And listen to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now it's interesting that in verse 10 we find Psalms 102 being quoted from, and here in Hebrews it says, Thou Lord. The translators have decided to render that all in caps, which would refer that they probably figured that it should be translated Yahweh. And thus it would read, Thou Yahweh, in the beginnings to lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now, that, as I mentioned, that verse 10 is taken from Psalms 102. And verse 25. Let's turn there. Psalms 102 and verse 25. Now you'll notice that Psalms 102 and verse 25, it says, Of old thou didst form the earth. It doesn't say thou Yahweh in the beginning. It does not use the term Yahweh there. Okay? That's not word for word translation, but it's a translation from Psalms 102 and verse 25. But Psalms 102 verse 25, in looking at that, does not use the term Lord or Yahweh. But it doesn't matter, because the context here is very clearly talking about Yahweh. That it is Yahweh who in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. And whoever was the writer of Hebrews understood that and inserted, I would think in the original, probably Yahweh, but it was changed at some point in time to the word L-O-R-D. Let me prove my point by going back to Psalms 102 and reading the context. Psalms 102, let's start with verse 18. It says, This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise not the Lord, it should be Yahweh. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven Yahweh gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou, talking of who? Yahweh, didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now isn't that interesting? The passage about Yahweh and him being creator is all of a sudden in Hebrews 1, after God the Father has called the Son God in verse 8, then applies this verse about Yahweh to the Son. Verse 10 again, And thou, probably Yahweh, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now if Yahshua is not Yahweh, then why would the writer of Hebrews ever apply this passage about Yahweh to him? And why would he say in verse 8, But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, the prophets, as I already mentioned, the apostles John, Peter, Paul, and John, Thomas, and the Heavenly Father, and even Yahshua himself, have all called Yahshua God. My question to us here, and to those who will hear this tape, is can we do any less? Well, regretfully today, there are those who want to do just that. They want to do less than what the prophets and the apostles and Thomas and the Heavenly Father and Yahshua himself have done. But when they do, it is in complete contradiction to what the prophets and the writers of the Scriptures had to say. And they just have to face that. They either have to accept, and they have to do the same of what the apostles and prophets and the rest did, or they just have to admit that they're in complete contradiction to what the prophets and the writers of the Scriptures had to say. You know, some have boldly stated that the Scriptures never claim Yahshua to be God. You know, in the letter that was written that I quoted from in the introductory message, in the letter that was written to the Remnant Resolve Committee, this statement was made on the second page. It said, quote, Jesus is never, to my knowledge, referred to as our God in the Scriptures. I read to you last week from a periodical that most of us are familiar with, an article entitled How Many Gods by Joseph Toman. And he says, at one spot here, he says, thus, the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. was influenced by Gnostic thought to conclude that Christ was of the same substance or essence as the Father God, something which is totally foreign to the simplicity of the Scriptures, end quote. Is that so? Well, all of the above, the prophets, the apostles, Thomas, the Heavenly Father and Yahshua himself declared just the opposite. And we have just begun to uncover what the Scriptures have to say about Yahshua being God. You know, this weekend has been set aside to remember the thousands of men and women who have died to ensure our freedom this Memorial weekend. But I want to ask you a very important question. All these men and women have died to ensure our freedom. But what is freedom without freedom in Christ? Any freedom without freedom in Christ, being free indeed, is nothing but a pseudo-freedom. And is really not freedom, or at least is not freedom in its totalitarian state. But I want to make one thing very clear at this point in this message. And that is, in conclusion to all that's been said, that there is no freedom, even in Christ, if He is not God. And we will see that very much more clearly in the messages to come. The deity of Christ, truth, or consequence.